Last Sunday evening, you will remember that we were looking in the second half of chapter 4 in Genesis at the line of Cain and the line of Seth, mainly the former, and said that what has unfolded for us is the development of a godless culture, representing a declension so deep and indeed so total that judgment was the only possible end result. And this declension, at least in its earlier stages, is the subject of our ongoing study this evening as we look at chapter 5. The full flowering of that terrible time of judgment comes, of course, in what follows in chapter 6 and the judgment of the flood. But we're looking, first of all, at the long genealogy in chapter 5 with the godly line of Seth. And we include, of course, the last two verses of chapter 4, where it speaks of the birth of Seth and the fact that in his son's time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The godly line of Seth. That's our subject then. And there are a number of things to note in this long compilation of names. First of all, it tells us in the opening verses, after the word, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," first of all, it says that God created man in his own likeness. And then we read in verse 3 that Adam begat a son in his own likeness. That's in conscious contrast to the first verse. God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. And what is clearly implicit in these words, it seems to me, is that there was no longer the image of God for man, but the likeness of fallen human nature. Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. And what we are meant to gather, it appears to me from that, is that Seth and every other descendant within the godly line was born with that sinful nature, the fallen nature of Adam. And this is something we need to recognize alike in the godly line of Seth and in the godless line of Cain. And to speak of a godly line needs therefore to be qualified by that consideration. And this, it seems to me, is also borne out by the oft-repeated phrase which closes time after time the brief thumbnail sketch of Seth's descendants. "And he died. And he died." It's very instructive to take a red pencil and underline these simple words each time they occur, and then look at the chapter as a whole, and you see that it's full of mortality. And it's underlining the sentence passed upon Adam in the Garden of Eden, confirming it, emphasizing that it was no religious fiction, but only too true. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And it's as if the Holy Spirit were intent on giving the lie to Satan's false assurance that he gave Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis. Ye shall not surely die. God doesn't really mean that. And Holy Writ says, oh yes, he did mean it. Oh yes, he did. And it rings like a melancholy refrain from beginning to end of the chapter. One commentator puts it like this: a sense of the vanity and frustration of this present life begins to steal over us thus early in the Bible. Generation by generation, the full tragedy of the fall unfolds itself more and more. And he died. Then again, and in this regard, and further to what I've said, I think we have to take note of the similarity between the names in the godly line of Seth and the names in the godless line of Cain. It's almost as if there was a kind of copying of the names. Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methusael, Lamech, in the Cainite line. Enos, Jared, Mahulael, Methuselah, Lamech, in the godly line of Seth. Indeed, the similarities are so striking that critical scholars tend to think that this is a kind of doublet, and that there's been a mix-up in the redactor's mind as he records these two lists of names. Well, I suppose that's a point of view. But it's not the right one. And what it seems to me to be suggesting is this: that there was almost a secret admiration and a secret hankering in the godly line of Seth after that sort of life lived by the godless line of Cain. We saw last week how marvelously culture flowered in the line of Cain. And we should not discount this or depreciate it. And it just may be that in the godly line of Seth, there may have been a secret hankering after what the godless line of Cain represented. And it's perhaps not without significance that only two of the godly line here stand out as preeminent in godliness: Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the line would have all but perished but for them. And we all know, don't we, how very easy it is to lose a true separation. in spiritual life. And with that, to lose one's testimony. Let me say a word to the older Christians here tonight. Cast your mind back to what your spiritual life was like 20 or 25 years ago. The burning passion in your heart for the things of God. Your delight to frequent the place of prayer. The emphasis you put upon personal evangelism. Compare that with what you are tonight. Has something come into your life to make you lose its separated character? Are the things you do as a Christian tonight and habits you indulge that would have been simply inconceivable for you 25 years ago? It seems to me that this is what happened in the godly line of Seth. We'll see in a moment or two in the book how the godly line of Seth became involved with ungodly people, according to one interpretation of chapter 6. You see, the temptation is so great to be like the world and to imitate the world. Especially if it means getting on professionally or socially. Much later on in this story of the Old Testament, we have the record of how the people of God separated unto him, a peculiar people, came to Samuel and said, "Make us a king that we might be like the other nations." When the whole point of Israel's calling was that they should not be like the other nations. But they insisted, "Nay, but we will have a king." And God said, "All right, you have your king." And he granted them the request, but sent leanness to their souls. And that is what led to such impoverishment and tragedy in the spiritual life for Israel. Now we do have to remember, don't we, that these ancient chapters reflect our own time. And if this says anything to us, it says tonight, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Then let me say a word about this remarkable phrase in verse 26 of chapter 4. When Enos was born and called by that name, by Seth, it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, this phrase has two possible meanings, and I give you both of them. If we take it, the phrase, as the authorized has it, to call upon the name of the Lord, it seems to suggest that at this time there was an awakening of true prayer and the establishment of the true worship of God, the emergence of a people who were true worshippers of God. This is the view that John Calvin takes in his commentary on Genesis. such a restoration of religion has been effected also in our time, referring to the glorious Reformation and the renewal of true worship and true preaching of the word in the 16th century. And that makes very good sense as an interpretation. And may we not also speak of this in our own time also, in the giving back of the word of God to our land in these days? The phrase, however, can also be translated and interpreted in this way: men began calling themselves by the name of the Lord, thereby separating themselves from all those who were not prepared to take the same action. They realized that they were in covenant with the God of their father Adam, who had promised victory over sin. And the godly line, as one of the commentators puts it, marks itself with the name of God in exactly the same way as Christians later were marked by the name of Christ. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And the early Christians and the early saints of God in the godly line of Seth marked themselves by the name of the one they followed. And that also makes good sense, and we need not choose between the two interpretations, because both of them are true. I was hearing the other day that a lecturer at Aberdeen University began his first lecture by giving personal testimony that he was a Christian and that he approached his work from a Christian standpoint. He told them that in the first lecture for the first year. That's what it means to call oneself by the name of the Lord. Now, let me say something about Enoch, of whom it is said that he walked with God. Enoch is one of the three, I said two before, but in fact there are three. Enoch is one of the three in the godly line who stand out in this section. Enos, as we have already seen, in whose time men began to call on the name of the Lord, or call themselves by the name of the Lord. Enoch, who walked with God. And Noah, who bore a prophetic name, as we shall see presently. Now, I think at this point I will need to say something about the age question that appears in these early chapters, because they lived a long, long time. Adam, 930 years. Methuselah, 969 years. Enoch was only 365 at the end of his earthly life. Now, this longevity question is a real problem, and we have to say something about it. What are we to say? Is all this legendary? Are we to interpret the years as different in length to years that we know today? For my own part, I take these numbers as literal. Although, of course, I recognize the problems that they raise for us. But we do have to remember this, that the world was young in those days, and life expectation would have been much greater then. Before the terrible entail of chronic disease and evil developed, that took deep hold upon the bodies of mankind, that could only have come later with the accumulated centuries of infection, which eventually made life expectation in the Middle Ages something like 35 years or 40 at the most. And if you bear in mind that today, life expectation is more than double that through the progress of medical science and medical advance. People are in fact living far longer today than 100 years ago, and certainly than 200 and 300 years ago. And we need to bear these things in mind. We simply do not know enough about these ancient times to be cleverly dogmatic and say, this of course cannot be taken literally. Well, I lay my thinking on the line and say that it is not an insuperable problem for me to take it literally. And I do not think it should be an insuperable problem for you either. But that doesn't explain why Enoch was so much younger. We could say that it was because the world was unworthy of him. But it's very interesting, if you examine this chapter carefully, to realize that he was taken before most of his forebears. In fact, Adam was the only one to die before him, if you exclude the murder of Abel, and if we are to believe the chronology of the chapter. We're told in the epistle of Jude that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And there certainly seems to be a parallelism here between the seventh from Adam in the godless line of Cain, who was Lamech, the progenitor of human culture. And the contrast is surely deliberate and intended, because here are the two possibilities for mankind, the one or the other. It's as if Scripture were saying, make your choice. See, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Remember how we interpreted Lamech's words in chapter 4 last time? Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my heart. And we put it in modern language and said that Lamech in effect was saying, he hit me and I settled him. I did him in. I killed him. And he exults in that. That's the one possibility, says Scripture. And then we're shown the seventh from Adam in the godly line of Seth, in the line in which men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Enoch walked with God. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. It says, he was not, for God took him. And the meaning of that is simply this. He was taken up by God, and he did not die as other men died. Elijah, similarly, was taken up. He did not die either. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. Found a lovely story about a little girl in Sunday school who put this interpretation on the story of Enoch. She said, he went out for walks with God. And one day God said, Enoch, it's getting late. You'd better come home and stay the night with me. And he did. Isn't that lovely? And as ever with many children's utterances, there's a profound truth there. The intimacy of fellowship. God took him up. Now, his being taken up is a type, along with Elijah, who was taken up in a similar way. And it was a token that death was not going to have the final word in human experience, and that there was another possibility. And it's very striking to look carefully at these figures and this genealogy and realize that Adam's was the only other death that men had known up to that point. Nobody else had died. Abel apart, who was murdered. Nobody else had died in the course of nature. And what an immensely solemn impact Adam's death, the first human death, must have had upon humanity as a confirmation of the divine sentence in Genesis chapter 3, ye shall die. But now Enoch was taken as a token from a gracious God that death would not always be, that there would be another way, that indeed this was to have been the way and would have been the way but for the entrance of sin into the world. The problem with many scholars is that they're lacking in imagination when they dismiss many of these so-called primitive records. And they need to be dug into. And when they are dug into, we begin to discover all sorts of very, very wonderful spiritual insights. Enoch then walked with God. In the midst of family life, and in a God-forgetting age, it is possible then to walk with God, even in such a context. And then we're told about the other Lamech towards the end of the chapter. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And the two Lamechs stand in stark contrast, the one to the other. One, notorious for his arrogance. The other, in the godly line of Seth, known for the yearning of his heart, expressed in the name that he gave his son Noah, comfort, comfort. One commentator suggests that, like Eve, he hoped that his son might be the fulfillment of the messianic promise given in Genesis 3 and 15. In this, of course, he was wrong. But inasmuch as Noah prefigures Christ as savior and deliverer of the race, he wasn't all that long. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Here is a man conscious of the tragedy that has befallen God's good creation, with a sense of the appalling nature of what had happened. But his eyes are heavenwards to God, and he's looking at the promise, and he's yearning for the fulfillment of that promise. It is not difficult for us to line this kind of attitude and spirit in Lamech with those godly people in the time of the birth of Jesus, who, as we are told, were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Lamech was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, there's something immensely moving about these ancient patriarchs, the long lists and the pathos of life and death, and yet the nobility of a people, of a line, the godly line, caught up in and by the promise. A people who had hope, who had a forward look. Now this, you see, what impressed the apostle in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in that famous 11th chapter, where he speaks of the patriarchs who, by faith, looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. Because this is what marks men of character, and this is what should characterize God's people in this age of deepening shadows. And surely, this is the kind of lesson that we need to gather from these ancient scriptures. We can, of course, dismiss them as legendary, belonging to a primitive age that has no relevance for today. But if they were only that, would the Holy Spirit have bothered to record them for us? Is it just not conceivable that he might have had some other idea than simply to record ancient legend? Suppose the Lord God, by his Spirit, was imparting a message, a timeless message, for every age and every generation. I say this is what marks men of character and what should characterize God's people in this age of deepening shadows. Look then, as we close, at these three men, Enos, Enoch, and Noah. Enos, representing worship and separation unto God. Enoch, representing fellowship and walking with God. Noah, representing service for God. Worship, fellowship, service. This or that? Oh, let us not mistake all the attraction of the Cainite line, the culture, the industry, the economics. Let us not minimize that, nor let us simply dismiss it as wrong and evil per se. That's not the point that is being made, and that's not the point we made last time. It is simply that in everything in culture, alongside the undoubted flowering of man's spirit and his capability to subdue the earth and create cultural forms and patterns, there is this dark shadow that marks the greatest of man's achievements. It is the ambivalence of it that is so frightening. And this is the more excellent way. Behold, said Moses centuries later to the people of God, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Following Moses, Joshua challenged the house of Israel. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that from this ancient scripture, there comes the challenge, the summons to the obedience of faith, the choice that God always intended that men should have every time they hear the word of God. And the plain truth of the matter is that none of us in this place tonight will ever be quite the same again, quite the same as we came in, because exposure to the word of God is always, invariably, a matter of crisis for each man. We sang a moment or two ago, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king, chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called and faithful? That's what this word says to us all tonight. And we had all better be very sure exactly which side we're on and to which line we're going to belong, the one or the other. There is no middle way. Let us pray. We bow before thee, Lord God, thanking thee for thy holy word, praying that in thy great mercy thou wilt make our minds and the eyes of our understanding clear, that we may see what thou art saying unto us. Give us grace, O Lord our God, to choose aright and to choose life, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.